So, Lord, we give you praise and glory and honor. Lord, you are stronger. You are the strong one. And Lord, we desire to hear you. We thank you for your living and active word. We thank you that you speak every time it's proclaimed accurately. And so, Lord, today what we pray is that we would clearly hear you. Lord, where we need to be encouraged, just greatly encourage us. Where we need to be consoled, console us. Lord, if we need to be admonished, admonish us. Lord, whatever we need, you know what we need before we even ask you. So, Lord, do a work in our own hearts for your name's sake. And let us be willing and receptive to receive it, to hear it, and to put it into practice. And so, Lord, we just want to praise you, give you all glory for what you're going to do. And all God's people who were ready to receive his word said very loudly, amen. Amen. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, we're starting a new chapter. Paul has been talking about carnality in the Corinthian church. Carnality is a simple way of saying Christian selfishness or Christian childishness. It's when there's a person or group of people who genuinely have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, but they live in such a way as if he's not the Lord. In other words, I'm glad that I'm saved. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. I'm glad that Jesus loves me, but I'm still going to make my life about me. That's what carnality is. It's Christian selfishness. And so Paul's been talking to them about the effects of Christian selfishness, how it causes divisions, it can cause loss of rewards, and how seriously God takes his church. And what he's going to do now is in chapter 4, begin to tell people, based upon what I've been telling you about carnality versus living completely for the Lord, what are you going to do? I mean, what kind of choice are you going to make? Are you going to choose to live humble, or are you going to choose to live arrogant? Are you going to choose to live as a servant of Jesus, or are you going to choose to live for yourself? And really what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 4 in these first 13 verses is three different views or perspectives of what Paul's saying. You know, the first view, he's going to be taking a look at other people and their ministry. How a humble person sees another person's ministry versus how an arrogant person sees another person's ministry. Then we're going to take a look at how do I even view myself, right? How do I view myself as a humble servant versus someone who's arrogant? And then we're going to take a look at the application. If I'm going to live humble, what does that look like? If I'm going to live arrogant, what does that look like? And so those are the perspectives that Paul's talking about as we get in. So we're going to take a look at those three specific things. So I encourage you, make sure your Bible is open, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's begin reading. Paul has just finished talking about how they're servants of the Lord, whether him or Apollos or Peter, and they belong to Christ and belong to the church. Then he says this, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not acquitted by this, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So Paul is talking about this first group. It's our lens of how we see others. And I've used it as arrogant experts is the word that I'm kind of using here because that's what arrogant Christians think is that they're experts on everything. So the first point Paul's trying to make is that arrogant experts make it their job to judge others' motives. The arrogant side, the arrogant experts make it their job to judge others' motives, but humble servants focus on serving and they leave all the judgment to the Lord. They leave all judgment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about how you view other people in ministry, whether it be a pastor or a small group leader or some other pastor outside the church or somewhere else, how do you view them? Here's how Paul says he wants to be regarded. He said, "Let a man regard us in this manner." He's like, well, how, Paul? How do you want to be regarded? He says this, "As servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." Now, when you hear this, this should be one of the best definitions of what leadership is. Had a chance to lead many of our guys this last Friday night and Saturday morning on some leadership training, leadership foundations. And we gave the definition of leadership, which is Christ-centered service and stewardship to God and others. Christ-centered service and stewardship to God and others. It's right from this. What does Paul say? He's like, I'm a servant of Christ. Now, this word servant here means literally like under rower. It means like galley slave. It's like I'm the lowest of the lowest slave of all. I get treated worse than anybody, and I'm cool with that. That's what I am to Christ. I'm Christ's slave. I'm Christ's servant. I don't get a say in any matter. Whatever he says, I do. He's the Lord, and I'm the lowest. Right? That's what he's saying. That's a servant. If God tells me to move somewhere, if God tells me to go somewhere, however God would lead, that's the way that I want to go. And what is he? He's a steward of the mystery of God. Well, what's a steward? A steward is one who is responsible. In the Bible, you'll see people were stewards over households, or they were stewards over fields, or stewards over vineyards, or stewards over a person's money. It meant that you had responsibility for something that you were going to be held accountable to. He said, I'm a servant to Christ, and I'm a steward. There's this thing I'm going to be held accountable to. And what is he held accountable to? The mystery of the gospel. Now, we talked about this mystery before. This mystery is really no mystery. It's not because we're approaching Halloween and it's spooky, right? Mystery literally means what was clearly unknown in the Old Testament has now been made clearly known in the New. In other words, God had a redemption plan throughout the entirety of the Bible, which became clearly known in the person of Jesus Christ, that God became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. And that Jesus Christ himself, born of a virgin, born sinless, came and lived a perfect life, fulfilled God's plan, did everything his Father wanted. And what we couldn't do to get to God because of our sinful nature, God did to get to us. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and then sacrificed himself on a cross and died on a cross and was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again. He did what we could never do. He satisfied the wrath of his Father by fulfilling the law of God. And Paul said, we are a steward and we are responsible to getting this message out. He's like, that's what he's a slave to. I'm a slave to Jesus and I'm a steward of the gospel. That's why you read in different places where Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Well, what's the gospel mean? It means this. All of you are welcome to have a relationship with God. And it comes through the person of Jesus Christ only. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Everybody can come, but it's only through Jesus. Everybody can have a relationship with God, but it's only through Jesus. No matter what sins you've ever sinned, Jesus has already forgiven them on the cross, and you just need to accept the truth and believe that he's done that for you. That's the mystery of the gospel. And Paul says, I'm tireless, and I'm responsible for doing that. I'm a slave to Jesus and a steward for him. That's a humble approach. Now, when you think about this steward, what's needed in a steward? He tells us in verse 2. He says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Trustworthy is the word. I mean, that's what you want. I mean, if you put money in the bank, you're banking, no pun intended, on the bank to be trustworthy with your money. If you put in a certain amount of money, you want at least that much money there when you come to take it out, maybe even more so with interest, right? I mean, if you have somebody steward your children or babysit your children, what are you looking for? Trustworthiness, that they're going to care for my kids in the same way that their mother and I would care for our kids if we were there. It's trustworthiness as a steward. And that's what Paul's saying when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his proclamation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life to the world. He's like, I'm a slave to God. I'll do whatever he wants, but I'm a steward. I'm responsible for the mysteries of the gospel to make sure that everyone I come into contact with knows that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he loves them, and that he's willing to forgive all their sins, and they can have a relationship with him. And many of us might think, well, everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. Let me tell you, majority of population does not know that. They don't know that. And many people in the church that come to church week in and week out, they don't know that either. Because there's a moment in time that each person must give his or her life to Jesus Christ, accepting that God has forgiven them. And Paul said, that's what we do. That's what we work tirelessly at. And since Jesus is the Lord and I'm his slave, and since Jesus is the owner and I'm his steward, let me tell you what I think about you. He says in verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, examine means to scrutinize, to investigate, to judge. Here's what Paul's saying. Because Jesus is my Lord and because I'm responsible to him and him alone, it's a very small thing to me, whatever you think. Here would be like modern English. I really don't care what you think. That's what he's saying to the Corinthian people. Because why? Because when you feed on what other people say about you, it's going to lead in one of two ways that's going to be really bad. It's going to lead to exaltation of, oh, you're awesome, and you're going to get this inflated, puffed up idea about yourself. Oh, you're so good. You're so great. You're so good. That's an unhealthy place to be, Paul thinks. Or if people are negative towards you and you get that, it's going to deflate you and discourage you, and then you're going to feel lousy all the time. Either way, whatever people say about you is not a healthy thing. This is why Paul says, I do not even examine myself. But the one who examines me is, he's going to tell us, is the Lord. I don't even look at me. Why? Because I don't even know how to judge myself. Paul's saying this, I'm not aware of anything in me that's wrong. I'm not aware that I'm engaging in anything with wrong motives, but I don't even understand my own motives sometimes. I mean, just by show of hands, how many of you would say, at some point in your life, you've done something you didn't want to do, and you're like, why did I do that? Anybody ever done that? That means you don't even know your own motive why you're doing it. So why do you care about what other people do? Because you don't know their motive. That's what he's saying. Paul's like, so to me, it's a small matter. If you think I'm great, it's a small matter. If you think I'm terrible, it's a small matter to me. It doesn't matter. I'm human. I hear what you're saying. It can be hurtful or encouraging, but that's not whose voice is loudest in my ears. The voice that's loudest in my ears is the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm his slave and I'm his steward. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say in verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I'm not acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He knows one day he's going to stand before the Lord, who's going to give a full examination of his entire heart for what his motives were, and guess how much? In everything. Therefore, he says in verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time. You know what this is? This is a call to Christians to stop judging other people's what? Motives. It is okay to judge people's behaviors, okay? We're going to see that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, right? If I had an affair on my wife, I couldn't say, well, don't judge me. There's a behavior that's taken place that's wrong. You can judge that behavior. If I've been hurtful with my words to you, that's a behavior. You can judge my words. What you can never judge is my motive. You don't know what my motive is. You'll never know what my motive is. I will not know what your motive is. And we're going to do what with that? If I can't judge your motive, what are we going to do? We're going to wait until the time, until the Lord comes. Do you know Jesus is coming back? How many know that? And when Jesus Christ comes back, he says he'll bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. Meaning this, hey, Jesus will bring it to light. Don't worry about it. You don't need to judge somebody else's motives because you don't know what their motive is, but Jesus will bring it to light, so don't even worry about it. Do you trust him? It means this, as Christians, stop judging other people's motives. I know why that pastor did it that way. I know why she did it that way. I know why my small group leader does it like this. No, you don't. You really don't. You may think you do, but you may be wrong. I remember when I was a first-year seminary student, and I had a meal pass, and I remember we went to gather for lunch, and I was chaplain of our class, which means I was up in front leading chapel services and doing these things. And one day, as we had the student council meeting, I was walking into the cafeteria. I wasn't hungry. And I told the lady who was taking the punch card, no, she goes, can I see your card? I said, no, I'm not eating today. She said, okay. So I walk in, and we had this council meeting, and I sat down, and it was like an hour and a half long. And then I bumped into a friend, and I said, we hadn't caught up in a while. I was like, well, let's just get lunch and eat, talk. I'm like, cool. So I did. Wasn't thinking anything consciously at all. We have lunch. We had this great time. I remember I was walking back out of the cafeteria, and this woman stopped me. You know what she said? She's like, I am embarrassed that you're our chaplain. You know why? Because you're a liar, and you have no integrity. You had the gall to tell me you weren't going to eat lunch, and then you did. And I said, I'm so sorry. I didn't know I was going to have it. She's like, you can lie to yourself. You can lie to anybody, but I know what you're made of. That doesn't bother me anymore. I can tell you it did at the time. Why? Because what was she judging? She was judging my motives. My behavior was, hey, you said you weren't going to eat and you did. And what I would have said is, hey, here's my card. Go ahead and punch it. I even said that to her. Here's my card. She's like, no, I'm not going to punch it. I want you to live with the guilt of that meal on your card. Great seminary, by the way. But have you ever had that happen to you where somebody's judged your motives wrongly? It really hurts. Let me tell you this. You don't know the motive of your spouse. You don't know the motive of your kids. You don't know the motives of your teacher, your coaches, your friends, your attorney. You don't know. You may think you know, but you don't. Because sometimes they don't even know. And here's what Paul's saying. If you're going to be mature and if you're going to be a humble servant and if you really care about being Jesus' servant and his steward, you won't have time to be looking around at why other people are doing what they do. We just don't have time for that. Why? Because I got too much time answering for how I can become less so Jesus can become more and how I can be a steward to what he's given me responsibility for, knowing that he's going to give a full investigation and examination of my life. I don't have time for your motive. I hope it's right. I want to encourage you to go after God, but I'm not here to judge your motive. I'll never know it, right? But one day it'll be brought to light. And here's what it says. And then each man will receive his, each man's praise will come to him from God. God will give people praise for what they do. Nobody else may know why you do what you do, and nobody else may understand why you do what you do, but if you're doing it with the right motive, I got news for you. One person sees what you're doing, and you'll get commendation from him. And there's no greater reward in the entire world than to hear this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus ever misunderstood in his motive? Was Jesus ever viewed as unloving? Was Jesus ever viewed as mean? Was Jesus ever viewed as arrogant? But what happened? Was he? He was the only person that ever lived that had a pure motive. Was Paul misunderstood ever? Were the disciples misunderstood ever? Listen, I'm telling you, mature Christians don't walk around and be the arrogant expert that has everybody else's motives figured out and why you're talking about everybody else. Just don't do it. Be a humble servant in the Lord. Focus on what God's doing in you, how you can become less, how he can become greater, how you can become more responsible with everything that he has entrusted to you. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians, that they have a choice to make. Arrogant experts will always judge other people's motives. You'll see it on blogs. You'll hear it in people's voices. They'll talk about other pastors, other churches, other people serving, how they're doing it wrongly. I mean, it's really funny for me sometimes. I mean, not funny like ha-ha, but funny, ironic, that some people will get upset with people because the way they're evangelizing is wrong. Well, how do you evangelize? I don't do it because I haven't learned the right way yet, but they're doing it wrong. Right? I mean, come on, seriously? I mean, we criticize other people for doing something wrong that we're not even doing, right? I mean, be careful how you judge others and never judge motive. You don't know. If you don't know, you can go up to a person and say, hey, did you intend this? Was this intentional on your part? I had no idea. Believe them then, because you don't know. You don't know. Well, I think they're lying to me. You don't know. Let God, can we just let Jesus sort all that out? Can we just believe that Jesus is going to handle all that stuff? I mean, I don't know how many people say stuff like this. Well, one day they're going to know. One day Jesus is going to judge them. Mm-hmm. I remember when I was at Dallas Seminary, somebody said something like that to Dr. Howard Hendricks, the famed professor, and said it was right after the OJ trial, the first one, and he was set free. And this guy came up to Howard Hendricks and said, man, I pity him. One day he's going to stand before Jesus and give an account for his whole life, and the truth is going to be known about him. And Howard Hendricks just very calmly said, if I were you, I'd be more concerned with all the truth coming out about your life, and I wouldn't worry about him, because everything in your life is going to be exposed too. I mean, do you see the point? The point is it's easier to look at other people and judge what they do and judge their motives and say, well, this person's like that and she's like that and he's like that and they're like that and that pastor's like that. Just stop. The Holy Spirit doesn't need your help on motive. He can do it. And it's a call to us to know that we're going to give an account for our life. Are we living that way for us? Are we putting our hearts in front of Jesus and allowing God to show us that? And if that's how we're going to treat other people, and we're going to leave all judgment to the Lord. Because you know what? Even in the Christian circles that I run in sometimes, like, well, look at how much money that guy makes, and he's a pastor. And look at the kind of house they live in. And look at the, who cares? We're going to each answer for every single penny that we have and how well we steward it to the Lord. Don't worry about what everybody else does. And if that's how we're supposed to view other Christians and be humble servants rather than arrogant experts, then how is it we're supposed to view ourselves? That's what Paul begins to say next. Notice what he says in verse 6. In verses 6 and 7, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. For who regards you as superior? What do you have you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What's he saying? He's given us a proper view of ourselves. Here's really what he's saying, and here's my second point of this, is that arrogant experts consider themselves more spiritual than others. If you're arrogant, you will consider yourself more spiritual than others, but humble servants recognize everything they possess is a gift from God. Humble servants will always recognize that everything they possess is a gift from God. Now notice what he says. These things I've figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. What's he saying? Hey, in doing all this, there's a number of you by name I could have called out. I could be speaking to a number of you in the church because I've heard stories about each one of you and I could have called you out. But I've been figuratively applying all this stuff to Apollos and me for the sake of unity in the church. I've been using me as the example of doing that. Why? So that you may learn not to exceed what is written. Well, what is written? What does that mean? That's the scriptures. Don't go beyond what the scriptures teach. When it comes to leadership in the church, we're called to honor leadership. We're called to obey leadership. Even elders that work in preaching and teaching are worthy of double portion. That's fine. Honor them, love them, but don't elevate them beyond what the scripture says. Don't knock them down beyond what the scripture says, right? Just let the word be the guide. I mean, if we're going to have a good view of ourselves, let's let the word be our mirror. Let's let the word be the guide. Why does he say this? He says it this way, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. See, what happens is when we start judging other people's service and how they are to the Lord, what happens? We personally start making decisions about our spirituality based upon how other people lead. I like that pastor better than that pastor. I like this church better than that church. I like this small group leader better than that small group leader. I need to get around this kind of person or I won't grow in Christ. Because if I'm only around this kind of person, what? What are you saying? You're saying my job of making judgment calls about other ministries is how it affects me. And what affects you is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not anybody else. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 6. I mean, it gets pretty fun. I like Paul because he's sarcastic a little bit. Right? I mean, he's talking to this carnal church, this group of Christians who are living completely for themselves and selfishly. And here's what he says. For who regards you as superior? I mean, the English translation or colloquialism would probably be translated like this. Who do you think you are? Like, who was it that told you that you were a somebody? Because I know it wasn't me. Like, why do you think so highly of yourselves? Why are you so inflated? Now, let me be clear on this. Through our identity in Christ and who we are, God says some amazing things about us, right? We're holy. We already are. We're forgiven. We already are. We're declared righteous. We already are. We're forgiven. We already are. We're adopted. We already are. We're sons and daughters of the King. We're all those things. But let me be clear on one point. We're only those things because of our belief in the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the blood, we are nothing. What the Corinthians were saying is, it doesn't matter whether we have God or not, we're pretty awesome people. I mean, we got these truths nailed down. We're fantastic, right? This is who we are. And Paul's like, who told you you were superior? Now, let me tell you something about arrogant people. It's not just that they consider themselves better, it's that they consider themselves at all. Those who are arrogant, who's the first person they think about? It's themselves. What does God teach us to do? Love God and love others. Serve God and serve others. Steward our resources from God to others, right? Who are we not to think about? Ourselves. What do arrogant people always do? They always consider themselves. They're always making comparisons, right? And that's really the litmus test. Like if you want to say, well, how do I know if I'm arrogant or not? Here's how you know, okay? This is how you know. If you're comparing yourself to other people, you're arrogant. Did you hear what I said? If you compare yourself to other people, you're arrogant, okay? It means it's very possible if you compare yourself to certain people, you're always going to feel less than. But if you're comparing yourself to other people and feeling less than and feeling like they're great and I'm not, that's arrogance. Why? Because you're focusing on yourself. There's certain people you can probably compare yourself to in certain categories where you come out a little better than them in your own mind. What's that? That's pride. That's arrogance too. Insecurity and pride are just cousins on opposite sides of the spectrum. If you find yourself comparing yourself to others, you're arrogant. Did you know God doesn't ask you to compare yourself to anybody else other than himself? I mean, Jesus Christ is the only comparison. Compare yourself to Jesus and then see how you're doing. Because you'll feel like a slave, right? And you'll realize I'm a nobody, but I'm deeply loved by that somebody, right? That's the beauty of the whole thing. God doesn't ask us to compare. As a pastor, I mean, I'm sure, I don't do it, but I'm sure I can compare myself to other pastors, I mean, and feel like I'm lousy. I'm horrible. I'm sure there's probably other pastors I can compare myself to and say, nah, I'm a little bit better than that. I mean, why do that? Either way, what am I doing? I'm arrogant because God didn't ask me to compare myself to anybody else. Who's God say, hey, Jeff, will you be my servant and will you just be on my team and will you just serve the way I want you to serve? That's all he cares about and that's all he cares about with you. Comparison kills a church. It's arrogant. And that's what arrogant people do. They compare themselves. And because we're prideful, we always come out better than whoever we compare ourselves to. Right? We'll eventually find people that aren't as good so we can feel better about ourselves. Jesus says, hey, just compare yourself to me. Paul says, who told you you were superior? I don't remember telling you that. And what do you have that you did not receive? Isn't that a great question for you this morning? What do you have you didn't receive? Name one thing this morning you have that you didn't receive. I mean, can we just talk about some of them? I mean, everything good in your life, according to James 1:17, is a gift from God. We don't view them as gifts. We're so entitled sometimes we don't think about them that way. But think about this. Some of you would say, well, no, you don't get it. I earned it. I run my own business. I'm super successful. I make a ton of money. Okay. Who gave you that gift? Nobody. I earned it. How did you earn it? I got a great education. Hey, who gave you the mind for the education that you got? Hey, who provided the money for the education you got? I did. I got a job. Who gave you the dedication and the heart and the passion? Who are the people God put in your life that loved you and surrounded you to get you to that place? Who is the team that works on your team that if they all left, you wouldn't even run a business because there'd be nobody there? Who's the one that's brought everything around? It's God. Everything you have is from God. If you have a job, it's from God. Well, I don't make as much money as so-and-so. You know, it's comparison. I have a job. See, when you're thankful for what you have, this great word comes that we Americans are unfamiliar with. I may need to define it for you. It's called contentment. Amen. It's a word we really haven't heard or applied a lot. It means I'm satisfied in what I have. I don't need to put more on credit. I'm not looking around for what somebody else, I'm content. Thank you, God, for the job I have. Thank you, God, for the people I get to work with. Thank you, Lord, for providing for me. See, when you see everything in your life as a gift, what has happened? You become thankful. Thankful. Think about this. Your family, it's a gift. If you're married, your spouse is a gift. If you come to this church is a gift. Your pastor is a gift. Your kids are a gift. Your money and all of your possessions that you have are gifts. Any friendships that you have are gifts. Any skill sets that you have are gifts. Everything good in your life's a gift. So God wants us to be like, hey, God, thank you so much for that gift. Thank you, God, for what you've done in my life. And can I just add a word here? If your gift has a heartbeat, if your gift is a person, why not tell them how thankful you are for them? Parents, do your kids know how thankful you are for them? My kids hear me say it all the time. Out of all the kids in the whole world, you're my favorite three kids. And if I could only have three, you would be the three I would choose. I tell my son all the time, if I could choose any boy in the world, you're the only one I would choose. I tell my daughters, if I could only choose two girls, you're the only ones I would choose. They know. My wife is a gift. Right? If I could choose any woman in the world, I would choose you. Do it all over again, I'd choose you. I tell her that all the time. Right? See, some of us don't think that the things in our life are gifts. Like we get married and we're like, that ain't a gift, right? But we don't realize what the gift is for. Like, I don't feel as happy as I did before I got the gift. You know, part of the gift is to grow you in your character into what God wants you to be. So thank him for the growth in character that you get because of the gifts that he's given to you. But I didn't get enough money. That's a gift because God is teaching you reliance and dependence upon him in a way that you didn't have to before. Do you see what I'm saying here? Everything you have is a gift. Now, if you're arrogant, you're going to compare your gift and say, well, they got to marry them and they have this kind of house and they have this kind of money and they drive this kind of car. And that's comparison. That's what arrogant people do. Humble people are content and see everything as a gift from God, saying, God, I don't deserve anything other than to be a slave. The fact that I even got to eat today is a blessing. Thank you for that. The fact that you allow me to come to church is a blessing. Thank you for that. The friendships in my life are a blessing. Everything I have is a blessing. I'm telling you, when you start to live more thankfully, you'll see more of God at work in your life. What do you have that you didn't receive? And then Paul goes on to say, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, arrogant people will always boast about their accomplishments because they don't realize the reason that they're accomplished is because God's gifted them with their accomplishments. Right? I mean, if you have a skill set and you're really good in the business world at making decisions, who gave you that skill set? Hey, God, thank you. You know what? God's just gifted me to do this work. Right? I mean, if you're really good at relationships, God really gifted you to do that work. If you're really good at encouragement, guess who? God gifted you to do that work. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? And everything is a gift from God that he wants you to steward for his name's sake. And if you're a slave and say, God, I don't care where you take me, where you lead me, what you do, I'll be content in that. And I'll just be a steward of the gospel you've invested in my heart to live it and let other people know that you are the Lord. You can be so content no matter what your circumstances are. Yep. Right? That's what he's telling the Corinthians. This carnally minded group of people, they see themselves more spiritual than others. I got this thing figured out. I've read through the Bible 36 times. I know it all. You ever been around somebody like that? They're not fun. They're not fun. And if Jesus had any problem in his life with a group of people, there were a group of people like that, where he would say things like this: you diligently study the scriptures because you think in them you have life, yet these scriptures are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I wrote the book. You're excited you're reading it. I wrote it. I'm the author standing right in front of you, and you don't even recognize me as the author. Humble people recognize Jesus as the author. Humble people were bowed before him as the author. Humble people said, you're the Lord, and I'm a nothing, and I'm just so glad because I feel like I'm a someone when I'm around you. Isn't that awesome? See, that's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. He says, when it comes to yourselves, don't consider yourselves. Don't even think about yourselves. You know what? Recognize that everything you have, everything in your life, is a gift from the Lord, and be thankful to God for what he's given to you. And then he says this. He says, hey, if we focus now on how we view other people's ministry and how we view ourselves, then what's the application? Like, how are we going to live? Are we going to live as humble servants, or are we going to live as arrogant experts? And he says this, that arrogant experts, here's what they do, the arrogant, they avoid pain and they snub those who suffer. Arrogant people will always avoid pain and snub those who suffer, but humble servants willingly suffer for the sake of others and patiently endure for the sake of Christ. Okay? Now, where do you get that from? I get it right from the Bible. He says in verse 8, I mean, he's totally being sarcastic here, right? He's saying, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have already become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. What is he saying? He's like, you're acting like you're kings of the world. Hey, did Jesus come back and I didn't get the memo yet? Hey, I mean, I wish he had come back so we'd all be reigning with him, but why do you act as though you have it all together? Why do you live your life as if you figured out this whole Christian life? Why are you being so arrogant still? That's what he's saying. In verse 9, he says this, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, in Ephesians 5, it talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip God's saints for the work of ministry. So sometimes we read that like apostles were way up and then there was prophets. What does Paul say? Apostles are last. Last of all. He goes, here's how I view myself as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world. Now, in the first century, when a Roman general won a battle and would come back to his hometown, he would come back in with all of his major military heroes along with him, and there would be this huge train of parade, and at the very back of the parade would be all the prisoners that would be shackled, and they would be bound in chains, getting ready to be thrown to the gladiators or the lions or whatever. And Paul's saying, as an apostle for Jesus, as his servant, and as a steward of him, this is how I feel every day when I wake up. I feel like I'm bound and shackled in the world on display for God and all the ministering spirits and angels to watch what I'm doing, knowing that I'm a man condemned to die only for the sake of the gospel. And yet y'all think of yourself as kings. Is there a problem here? See, humble servants, if you're a humble servant, you will get to a place where you will want to utter these words at some point in time. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I don't mean out of such despair that you're just a miserable person and you got all these psychological problems. I just mean when you're living for God in a world that's hostile towards God, there will come a point in your life where you come. Like, you know, this afternoon, I mean, I know I got lunch scheduled, but beyond that, I mean, if you can come, I mean, I could even cancel my lunch plans if you wanted to get back. I'm really cool with that. Right? I mean, that's the heart behind what Paul is saying. says in verse 10, for we are, notice the comparison here between how Paul sees himself and how the Corinthians see themselves. We are fools for Christ's sakes, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. What's he saying? Hey, you view yourself as prudent and wise, and you view yourself as strong, and you view yourself as distinguished. Here's how we view ourselves. We view ourselves as fools in the world who are weak and who are without honor. What's the problem here? Paul was basically saying, when you're a servant to the Lord and when you're humble before the Lord, that's oftentimes how you feel. And what does the Bible say? For where we are weak, there he is strong. He goes on to say, to this present hour, notice his heart. We are both hungry and thirsty. He's got physical needs. And we're poorly clothed, which means he doesn't shop at Nordstrom's, and are roughly treated inside and outside the church, both emotionally and physically, and we're homeless. And you know what we do as a result of that? And we toil, working with our own hands. We work really hard. And when we're reviled and people say mean things about us, we bless them. And when we're persecuted, hey, we endure. And when we're slandered, we try to conciliate, which means we encourage. What's he saying? He says, we're trying to live like Jesus. See, here's the trouble with arrogant, carnal Christians. They've bought a lie that says this. Once you become a Christian, here's the goal of the Christian faith: to live a problem-free, challengeless life that's all about you for your glory and your personal satisfaction. In other words, I've become a Christian and now I expect God to give me a very comfortable life. Can I tell you what that's called? It's a lie. It's a lie. It's just a lie. Anybody that's teaching that is a liar. It's a false prophet. It's a lie. Why? Because if that were true, then Jesus really screwed up. If that were true, then Paul really screwed up. If that's true, then the 11 disciples, other than Judas Iscariot, really screwed up. Why? Because they gave their entirety of their life to suffering and death for the sake of the gospel. Isn't that what Jesus did? I mean, would anybody want to trade life with Jesus? I mean, did he have an easy street? Did Paul have an easy street? Did any of the disciples have an easy street? No, and let me just tell you something else, because sometimes in church, when you're told that lie, you begin to think that if you're going through something difficult, that something's wrong with you. Like if you're really discouraged or you're depressed, maybe you need medication. Maybe you sinned against God. Maybe you did something that was wrong. Can I tell you how I would handle depression about 25 years ago? Somebody would come up to me and say, man, I'm just really going through a tough time. I'm just thoroughly discouraged and depressed. You know what I would have said to them? I mean, I probably would have had like, I don't know, somewhere between probably 15 and 30 seconds for them, which would have looked something like this. I'm sorry. You know, why don't you start working out or something? Or maybe you could just like, I don't know, get a hobby that you like. Or, I mean, buck up. It's okay. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. That's probably how I would have handled it 25 years ago. Like, what's wrong with you? Why are you depressed? Life's good. Come up to me now and say, hey, I'm discouraged and I'm feeling depressed. You know what I'd say to you? I totally get it. Hey, do you know that there's not a week of my life that goes by pretty much where there's not a significant time frame during that week where I feel thoroughly discouraged in everything that I'm doing? And what I've found is over time is that's very normative for a Christian. And every Christian autobiography that I've ever read talks about major discouragement and depression for many of the finest servants used by God. Hey, perhaps you're feeling discouraged because you're doing everything that God wants you to do. Have you ever considered that? See the difference? See, when you've been through something, what happens? You begin to realize that you're willing to suffer for the sake of others and patiently endure for the sake of Christ, right? But if not, you're going to try to do everything you can to avoid pain, and you look down or snub others that are going through something. Like, I know why they're going through that. They totally are going, they made a bad decision there, and I don't have time for that. I mean, I've even watched people over the last 25 years, and they'll go through something that was really hard, and God will surround people around them, and they'll get through that circumstance. They'll get through that. They'll be grateful for the people that were in their life. And then they'll have a similar circumstance to a friend that has the same thing happen to them, and you know what will go off in their heart? I don't have time for that right now. I'm too busy. They shouldn't have allowed that to happen to themselves, and they'll move on. And I think, what? Don't you remember what people did for you? Right? That's what Paul's talking about here. And what's he saying? He's saying, hey, the gospel's really hard work. It's really hard work physically. We don't get enough to eat. We work hard with our hands. It's really hard emotionally because people are always saying bad things about us. And it's really hard because they persecute us. And here's what we do. I just want you to know, when people say bad things about us, we bless them. Hey, when people persecute us, we endure for the sake of Christ. Hey, when people slander us, we do our best job to encourage other people. That's just what we do. Why do we do that? Because we're servants of Jesus and we want to act like him. Can I be encouragement to all of you who are enduring patiently for the sake of Christ? Way to go. Way to go. See, it's arrogant to think they have everything together. When John pins a book of Revelation, and he begins it by talking to seven churches in the book of Revelation, one of the most familiar churches that we're familiar with is the church of Laodicea, found in Revelation chapter 3. And in that book, he tells them this. He's like, I know your deeds, but you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. What was he saying? He was saying in Laodicea, what was going on in that church was in that city, the way water got fed to that city was via aqueduct. And when hot water came for bathing, by the time it got there, it was warm. It wasn't good for bathing anymore. It was warm. Hey, when cold water started getting channeled through for a cool drink, by the time it got there, what was it? It was warm. I mean, the water in Laodicea, it was good for nothing. And God was telling them, that's kind of how I see you, church. Why did he see them that way? Verse 17 tells us in Revelation chapter 3, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Why are they good for nothing? Because they have no need for God. They have no desire to be his servants or stewards. We got this whole God thing figured out. And here's what God says about them. But you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You think you got it all figured out? Let me tell you something. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Why? Because you haven't come to me. You're living the Christian life on your own. That's what he's saying to them. And he's telling them in that church, hey, come to me. Come to me. Let me refresh you. Let me be the one. And I don't know about you. I don't know where you land on the spectrum. I don't know where you are. But the good news is this. No matter where you are, God wants to do a work in you. When you see a true disciple of Christ, it's kind of like what John the Baptist told Jesus in John 3:30. He must increase. I must what? I must decrease. He must become greater. I must become less. Jesus said in John 15:20, hey, no servant's above his master. If they persecuted me, what will they do to you? They'll persecute you. Hey, church, can I just tell you something? Just because you're going through trials or sufferings or sickness or difficulties doesn't mean that you're necessarily doing anything wrong. It very well may mean that you're doing everything right. Did some of you need to hear that today? Yeah, sometimes we come into church and we look down on people and we snub them like, well, they're probably going through that because they got deep sin in their life. What are we doing? Judging motives? No, maybe they're going through that because they're more faithful than you. Did you ever consider that? And isn't it true that what we would say when we go through trials and persecutions and sufferings and all those kind of things, that that's where God builds our character? That's where God begins to change us? And as we walk through it, we look back and like, I would have never chosen that circumstance, that circumstance, that circumstance, or that circumstance. But if I were thinking about the rocks in my life that were most important, it was those things that grew me in Christ. That's why Paul finishes with his humility by saying this. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. How do we view ourselves? We're just scum. We're nobody. We have everything in Christ, but the way the world sees us is different. And isn't that true of us? See, what God wants to do in our hearts is he wants to do a work, and he wants to say this, hey, stop judging other people's motives. Don't worry about them. I got them taken care of. Trust me, I got it. And hey, don't even consider yourselves. Don't compare yourselves to other people, okay? I made you just the way I made you to be, just who you need to be. And oh, by the way, if that's who you're gonna be, hey, this life may be rough. You may go through rough patches. You may go through difficulties. You're gonna go through circumstances you didn't expect, but that's all normal as part of the gospel, so welcome it in your life and keep walking with me. Isn't that good news? That's how we become stronger. That's how we lift up the name of Jesus, because he's the one that carries us through. Amen? Would you stand with me as we sing? Lord, you are our God, and we know that you're stronger than our sin. You're stronger than our weakness. You're stronger than anything that's going on. And Lord, we know that you've got us in the palm of your hand. So Lord, we celebrate you. We give you praise, all glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.